As we continue our study through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and as we pick up in our the second part of seeing Christ in his high priestly office, I would ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud? Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. Into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, for he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now last week we began to consider Christ in his high priestly office, and that he was the great high priest of our faith. In Christ's office as priest, we see that he ministers to us. As the high priest ministered the Old Testament faith to the Jewish people, he presented it to them. He reminded them it was his duty to call for the assembling of the people, to make a demand of their attendance in the service, and then to make propitiation for their sins symbolically by the sacrificing of the bulls and the goats, the sprinkling of the blood, the offering up of the sweet-smelling incense to God. The priests ministered that faith to the people of old. And now we have Christ, the great high priest, who acts as our minister. He ministers to us. Christ has pity for us. He had us in mind when he offered himself up on our behalf. And he has us in mind when he intercedes for us. For whom did Christ die? John Owen once asked. For all the sins of all men? For some of the sins of all men? Or for all of the sins of some men? Well, if he died for all of the sins of all men, then all men would be saved. If he died for some of the sins of all men, then none would be saved, because we cannot atone for even the least offense that we have committed against God. Rather, he died for all of the sins of some men. It was a completely effectual propitiation. And so too is the intercession of Christ on our behalf, that he has you in his mind when he prays to the Father, as he had you in his mind when he went to the cross. Christ's atonement was a limited atonement in that it was effectual only for the elect. And so too in every other aspect of Christ's high priestly work, it is limited in its scope only to the elect. And in that way, we see that his work as high priest is vastly superior to the work of every other high priest. For every other high priest would minister in the sense that they would call the people to remember the promises of God, as demonstrated in the sacrifices that he presented. But he was powerless to make these things effectual. Christ, however, not only offers himself as a sacrifice, but he makes it effectual to those for whom he dies. And so I would like to begin this morning by considering with you that when Christ shed his blood, sins were actually remitted. That is, sins were actually atoned for. Look with me at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and if you'll skip all the way down to verse 28, this is the passage where Jesus is celebrating the last Passover with his disciples. He is now in this segment we are about to read, giving the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to his disciples. And look with me what he says in verse 28. Let's back up to 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus had no question in his mind. He didn't think that his blood could make atonement. If only some dear pious soul somewhere would find it in his heart to believe. No, Jesus knew that his blood was effectual for some, because for every person that Jesus died for, he knew the Holy Spirit would come and make that blood effectual for each person for whom Christ died. Jesus' death actually remitted the sins of the elect. And in this sacrifice of Christ's blood, it is an infinite comfort to us. It is our solace. This is the blood of the atonement. Calvin says it's the hinge and fountain of our comfort. It is the hinge and fountain of our comfort for this reason. It comforts in the case of our guilt. The troubled soul realizes how desperate his condition is before God. When he is made aware of the incredible holiness of the infinite power, righteousness, and justice of God, he is brought to great trouble in his conscience. Oh, I have sinned against God, the troubled soul cries out. But as Calvin reminds us, this is the hinge and comfort to that troubled soul. Even though I am a dreadfully wicked person, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to atone for the worst sin. And even if we would say along with the Apostle Paul that we are the chief of sinners, yet Christ's atoning sacrifice is sufficient to atone even for us. Have you ever heard, what do these men have in common? Moses, David, and the Apostle Paul? They were all murderers. They were all murderers. Moses murdered the Egyptian who was fighting the Israelite. David had Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, murdered by his command. The Apostle Paul murdered Stephen, along with who knows how many other devout and pious people. And yet, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ atoned even for those sins and won them to fellowship with Christ. It is our hinge and the comfort of our souls also in this way. In the case of our pollution, not only have our sins made us forensically guilty, guilty in a legal sense, but they have polluted and defiled us and made us bad people. Our sins make us bad people, odious to even each other. Even in that closest relationship of husband to wife and wife to husband, our sins even make us odious to each other. But Christ's blood is a saving blood. It is a healing and a cleansing blood. Isaiah tells us, by His stripes we are healed. Our sins are not only atoned for by Christ's work, but we are actually made better because of Christ's work. We are healed of our sins by the sanctifying work of Christ's intercessory prayer on our behalf, which our dear brother Brett reminded us of just this morning when he had us read Romans chapter 8 of the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. We are told that it is like a fountain of cleansing water. Look with me at Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 13. And in verse 1, we see the prophet saying, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. That it is a cleansing fountain. That this water which springs forth, this issue from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was pierced with a lance and both blood and water spilled out, that it is a cleansing fountain, that it washes our sin away. God's Word is likened unto a mirror that shows us our guilty stains. Christ's blood is a fountain that washes them away. turns even lepers to purity again. The blood of Jesus, we are told in the first epistle of John, the first of John's three letters, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There is indeed, in fact, not one spot so black that Christ's blood cannot wash it away. Now we do hear of that unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for which we know there is no forgiveness. There are many theologians who believe that that sin was a sin which could only be committed during that time in which Jesus actually walked on this earth in the flesh. And when he would perform his various miracles, that they would attribute those miracles to the devil. And they would say that was the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, for which there was no forgiveness. Satisfying to my mind, but whether that be the case or not, we know that the only sin that Christ's atoning work will not atone for is willful neglect. Where the person will not come to Christ, then he dies in his trespasses and sins. Even as I remind you, every Sunday after the congregational confession of sin, after I repent before you all for my personal sin, I remind you all that the only ones who will not be forgiven their sins are those who will not come to Christ to be redeemed from the bondage of their sins. The writer of Hebrews tells us this is the case. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. And skipping down to verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So once the gospel is preached to a man, if he yet will not repent of his sin, he is essentially then trampling the work of the Lord Jesus Christ under his foot. And he will be condemned to an eternity in hell for this, and how much worse will his suffering be on the account of that? Well, of what use then are these truths that we learn of Christ's service as our high priest? Well, for one thing, it ought to cause us to bless God for our salvation. Look with me at Psalm 103. Here we see David, who is also a type of Christ, writing for us, helping us, giving us words to pray back to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Here is a picture for us of the salvation that Christ has secured and the spontaneous response it ought to provoke from us as we meditate on this. Forgiven! Forgiven! We are forgiven of our sins! We don't have to go to hell when we die to suffer with the devil and his angels. Forgiven! We are made friends to the Most High. We will be seated along with Christ in glory. You know, if a man redeems another man out of their debt, how thankful that person should be. Even as we read from the email that we received from the Ashleys, how Linda's cousins received word that some benefactor is going to underwrite some portion at least of Gabriel's medical expenses, and how thankful his dear parents were for that incredible act of grace and mercy. How thankful should we be How thankful that we will not have to experience the infinite, eternal wrath of God for our sin. And yet, loved ones, I admit to you again how cold my heart must be that praise is not constantly flowing from my lips for this. What a wretched man I am. How deeply do we stand obliged to Christ who has redeemed us from hell and damnation. We see the right response from those who are gathered around the throne of the Lamb in heaven. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. And here it is, loved ones. A proper response from those who are redeemed. They sang a new song beginning in verse 9 of chapter 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And what did they respond? Amen. I agree. Let it be settled. And so I would exhort you, brethren, and myself, let our hearts and our tongues join frequently to give blessing to God. And let our lives show a proper thankfulness to Christ by fruitfulness. We ought to bring forth fruits of righteousness, which are like great sweet fruits, delectable fruits, the fruits of humility and zeal and good works. You know, when the wise men came from afar, they not only bowed down and worshipped the new king, they gave him gifts, expensive gifts, the most expensive gifts. They gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh, things which were of great value in the Middle East, in the Orient. Commodities that they could have sold or traded and bettered themselves. But they yielded these things as thank offerings. Ought we not also, loved ones, to present Christ with fruits of righteousness? Brett reminded us of the work of Christ through the Spirit on our behalf in Romans chapter 8. I would ask you to turn there again with me. Romans chapter 8. And skipping down now, we see first of all, as Brett called our attention this morning, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Now look at how the writer, the Apostle Paul, shifts and recognizes that this Holy Spirit is also the Holy Spirit of Christ, that they essentially are the same in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Thomas Watson said, when Aaron entered into the holy place, his bells gave a sound. And so Christ, having entered into heaven, his intercession makes a melodious sound in the ears of God. Furthermore, although Christ is exalted, to his glory, he has not forgotten about us. He has not forgotten to be sympathetic. As the writer of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is not sympathetic to our needs, to our plight. Rather, he is compassionate and he is still mindful of his mystic body, the church. Remember when we read of the patriarch Joseph in the Old Testament, all the dreadful circumstances that came upon Joseph's life, but then even as he was exalted to Pharaoh's right hand, he did not forget his father and his brothers in their need. But when they came to him, he heard their need, their pleas for pity, their requests to have him provide for them out of his abundance. What a beautiful picture to us of our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he bore our insults in his body on the tree, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that yet now he is such a kind and gracious, compassionate ruler in heaven, that he willingly yields to our cries for mercy, our requests for him to provide for us in our times of need. How often are we in need? Constantly. We are in constant need of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And the Lord Jesus Christ ever liveth at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. As I've mentioned to you already, as John Owen asked that question, for whom did Christ die? We would ask the follow-up question, for whom does Christ intercede? Look with me at John chapter 17. And beginning in verse 6 of John chapter 17, Jesus is praying. We call this the great high priestly prayer. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus' prayers are limited, as his atonement is limited. Jesus prays for the elect. The efficacy of Christ's prayer reaches no further than the efficacy of his blood. His blood was shed only for the elect, and therefore his prayers reach only the elect. The high priest in the Old Testament went into the sanctuary with the names of the 12 tribes on his breast, indicating that it was for these people that he would now go and offer up the sacrifices of atonement, and he would intercede for them. And it is a picture to us of Christ, who has now gone into the holiest of holies, and he intercedes for us. He knows us. He knows you, loved ones. He knows you each by name. He knows your needs. He knows your weakness. He knows your wants. He knows what keeps you up at night. He knows those things of which you would never bear to another human being that trouble you. He knows them. And he will intercede on our behalf. When Christ pleads for us, It is not like the pleadings of an earthly advocate, an earthly attorney, whose pleadings may be ineffective with the judge. They may be ineffectual of turning the judge's mind to mercy toward you. Jesus, when He intercedes for us, is always able to turn the judge's mind to mercy toward us. Because the mercy of the Father was promised to the Son. For the Son's willingly dying and shedding His own blood for us. Loved ones, let us not be afraid to go to Him, pleading with the Father for our own needs and the needs of those around us, knowing that the Lord Jesus has already found favor with the Father and intercedes also on our behalf. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to You for the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. That His work was not an ineffectual work, as the high priest's work may have been ineffectual, but the Lord Jesus is the perfect high priest. He was the perfect sacrifice, the lamb unblemished, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we thank You, O God, that You have taken away our sins, that we could now be called Your sons and Your daughters, for truly that is who we are. We thank You in Your Son's name, we pray. Amen.